There's copies of our confession on the music stand in the back. If you already have one, would you kindly write your name on the front cover or somewhere conspicuous so that if someone finds it laying around, they can put it in your mailbox downstairs. And let's open to chapter 3. That's where we're going to start today. If you'll notice on your question sheet, we have 4 Roman numerals today. And I'm just going to read all 4 of them, even though today we're only going to get to the first question under Roman numeral 2. I must also apologize for the slower pace we're taking. The vision was 1 chapter a week, but the first 8 or so chapters of the LVC seem to be so foundational to me that a slow pace could be warranted, and we're not under any other contingency to rush. So unless one of the elders pulls me aside, I will go forward. So, chapter 3 of God's decree, Roman numeral 1 says, "In his decree, God is holy, and people and second causes remain free." 2, God's decree is independent and unconditional. 3, in his decree, God ordains the means and the end. And 4, the goal of God's decree is his glory and our good. That's what we have before us today. And that will cover all 7 of the paragraphs in the London Baptist Confession, chapter 3. Let's briefly begin with another word on why studying our confession is important and how we should go about doing it. You may have wondered what people mean when they throw around the word liberal theology. Liberal theology can be traced back to the Enlightenment in 17th century Europe, where massive changes in science, technology, industry, and society led many thinkers to reject the authority of any tradition, like the church or scripture. On the American scene, liberal theology was quietly influencing churches and schools as early as the 1860s. By the 1900s, battles between conservative and liberal theology spilled over into all denominations, all churches, all schools, and Christian homes. What is liberal theology? It's an attempt to rewrite Christian theology to make it more acceptable to a world that has been transformed by the scientific and industrial revolutions. Liberal theology stands on 3 basic ideas. First, liberalism rejects anything supernatural and denies the possibility of God breaking into the world and working miracles. Second, liberalism stops asking the question, what is true, and instead asks the question, what works? What's useful? Third, liberalism is so interested in the new advances of science or philosophy that the past is virtually seen as worthless. New is good, old is bad. So, this is why liberal theology denies the inspiration of Scripture, rejects the core Christian doctrines like the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, and the resurrection, and ignores the question as to whether the events in the Bible actually happened. Such questions are useless to the concerns of the modern age, and it's why liberalism values religion only as a tool to teach morals to society. Oh, you can ask yourself, why secular humanism is so rampant in Germany, why do they still have a German state church that's well-funded by the state? Because religion's important in liberalism, but merely as a cultural emblem and a way to teach morals. It has nothing to do with what actually happened in the past. So, doesn't liberal theology sound pretty bad? Yes. Thank you, Aaron. It's 9:40 a.m., folks. Go on. Yes, it's bad. But you may be surprised to hear that great biblically faithful institutions like Old Princeton Seminary didn't follow liberalism because of the open attacks of radical liberals. Many institutions like Old Princeton fell because of the influence of quietly indifferent moderates who said doctrine isn't worth fighting over, who said doctrine's not important, find other things to unite over, who said, I wish people would just stop arguing over doctrine and find other interests. It's when these moderates got positions on the board of trustees of these institutions that they fell to liberalism. Here's my point. In many ways, indifference to doctrine can be more dangerous than open liberalism. Is doctrine important to you? Is doctrine important to you? Or do you see it as something people should stop quibbling over? We should be convinced, for the sake of the health of our churches, our institutions, and the future generation, that doctrine matters. With that, let's turn to our lesson today. Roman numeral 1. In his decree, God is holy, and people and second causes remain free. John Murray was a Scottish theologian, pastor, and former teacher at Westminster Seminary. He's remembered for his great commentary on Romans, and actually he had a huge impact on the Reformed Baptist movement in the U.S. Al Martin wrote a letter to John Murray in the 70s thanking him for his work and his impact on his life, and some of you know my MDiv is from Reformed Baptist Seminary. John Murray was all over the place in like half my courses. So, John Murray. Murray was drafted into the British Army during World War I and saw some pretty intense fighting while serving in France. He was injured in battle, though, in his right eye by shrapnel from an exploding shell. He was discharged from the war, and for the rest of his life, he wore a glass right eye that few people who knew him ever noticed was fake. You would expect a man like Murray to be miserable. Not only did he lose his right eye, but he went into a field where he has to read a lot with the use of only one eye. He experienced a lot of other disappointments, like being barred from the pastorate in his home denomination, the Free Presbyterian Church. So you would expect him to be miserable. But in reality, he delighted in God. He savored God's word, he loved people, and he devoted his life to Christ's cause. What kept him from becoming bitter and numb because of the things that happened in his life? It was because he knew that everything is ordered by the decree of a good, wise, holy God. Listen to his heart as he responds as an older man to the outbreak of World War II. He writes, "It's an inexpressible comfort in these days of upheaval and turmoil to know that all events, great and small, are embraced in God's sovereign purpose. Present history is not moving toward chaos. It is moving in the grand drama of God's plan and purpose to the accomplishment of his holy designs and to the vindication of his glory." What can keep us from becoming numb and bitter amid all the upheaval and turmoil now? It's knowing that by his decree, our good, wise, and holy God orders everything. So under Roman numeral 1, in his decree, God is holy, and people and second causes remain free, we have a huge repository of biblical truth opened up Let's just take the first question in number one. Number one, what things has God decreed? Now, I'm going to read just part of the first paragraph of chapter 3. It reads, God hath decreed in himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things, whatsoever comes to pass. You can put a slash there to mark that that's where we stopped for this question, or otherwise, but what things has God decreed? And I'll try to be interactive, so you can feel free to shout it out. And all things, amen. All things. All things means all things. This pertains to the events of history, and it pertains to your salvation. It reaches all things. Let's look at just two of the verses cited there. The first is Isaiah 46:10. In the context of this verse, God is rebuking all of our attempts to control our lives and our destiny with our idols and with our self-dependence and our accomplishments and our false worship. Look at some of the context. We're looking at verse 10, but some of the context. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. So again, in the context, the Lord, through his prophet, is blasting people who set up pieces of wood, nail them steady so that they will not topple, and bow down to worship them, as if this piece of wood will do something for my destiny. It's the basic human pride and hubris to try to control his destiny through different methods, you know? Say the right incantation, build the right thing, you know, invest in the right 401k or mutual fund, follow the right advice, and you will control your destiny. God says, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. He's rebuking our attempts to control our lives. So God has decreed all things in history. But another verse in our context, cited in footnote A, paragraph 1, is Ephesians 1:11. And as you're following along, you can give it a little circle with your pen or indicate that we looked at this verse. Ephesians 1:11, again, with some of the context, in verse 5, Paul says of the Father, in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. So, what are the repeating elements here? God has predestined some to glory, to adoption, right? To membership in his family. What guided his predestining? The counsel of his own will, nothing outside of him. He himself guides his own predestining. And what's the purpose? Verse 12, to the praise of his glory, right? This is another look. God has decreed all things with respect to your soul's salvation. And you see that it all emanates from him, his counsel, his purpose, his will. He's not looking at what's going on out there in predestining based on what's going on out there. It's all from within him. In fact, Gerhardus Voss in his Reformed Dogmatics, when he comes to God's decree, from God's attributes, he says, now we will speak of the things outside of God. All right? When we talked about God's attributes, it was all within him. God's decree is everything that happens outside of him. And yet, in guiding his decree, nothing outside of him influences his decree. It's all his own counsel, his own will. We'll come to that. So God has decreed all things, but the paragraph keeps going. There's additional truths we need to understand this rightly. Because if I just say to you, God decrees all things, dozens of questions multiply in your mind when you consider what's going on in the world today. When you consider what happened to your friend's kids who were born with congenital developmental disabilities, right? Many questions about evil in the world and happenings. The following after come to pass with the word yet, so we'll read that. So in question 1b, it says, what additional truths does Scripture demand we hold about God's decree? Yet so as thereby is God neither the author of sin, nor hath fellowship with any therein, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. Skim that again with your eyes. So, God decrees all things, yet, three things. God is not the author of sin, nor is he involved with people who sin in the origin of their sin. Number two, our wills are not violated. The human will has complete integrity as God decrees all things. And number three, secondary causes remain free, which means God has not broken the cause-effect principle in history. The cause-effect principle remains unbroken. First, God is not the author of sin, nor does he have fellowship with sinners in his decree. We're going to look at some verses after summarizing the first and second points. God is not the author of sin as he decrees. Second, God's decree does not constrain or restrain the human will. God allows the human will to act freely according to its nature. Now, a little bit about this. Behavior is bound to nature. Someone who hates seafood, that's their nature, if you show them a Red Lobster commercial, they will have a gag reflex. Behavior is bound to nature. Similarly, the human will acts freely according to its sinful nature. We act freely, but our sinful natures make the delight of obedience to God seem like tasteless drudgery. And our sinful nature makes the treachery of living in sin seem like joy in life. Right? The sins that promise joy in life has led me to the grave. So behavior is bound to nature. What we're saying is the human will is free. John Calvin in his Institutes said, I'm perfectly fine with saying the human will is free. People think Calvinism teaches that there's no such thing as free will. Calvin said, I'm perfectly fine with saying human will is free if we add that the human will is bound to its fallen nature. Within the bounds of your fallen nature, you live and move and have your being in all sorts of ways, according to your choice. But behavior is bound to nature. So, God does not constrain the human will. That's our second point. So, first, God's not the author of sin. Second, God keeps the human will free. And these first two points are beautifully summarized. Why didn't I put James up here? Okay. Are beautifully summarized in James 1:13. The first two points, God not the author of sin, human will free. Could someone please read our apostles' verse up here for us? Do you see how this summarizes our first two points? First, God is not the author of sin and evil, and second, the human will remains free. Kind of summarizes both in a very practical way, right? It's practical. Hey, when you're tempted, as we all are every day, don't say, oh, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. God cannot be tempted with evil. He's not the author of sin. He is holy. And he himself, he doesn't break the integrity of the human will. In the following verses, what does James say? He says, you're tempted when by your own evil desire you're led away. You're not a sin robot. You're following freely according to nature. Plus, God has no fellowship with evil. 1 John 1:5, which is cited here, it's under B in your confession, says, God is light. In him is no darkness at all. Anyone who says that he has fellowship with God and walks in darkness lies, right? So, brothers and sisters, yes, we're Orthodox, we're conservative Christians, and we believe all the right things, but bring it into practice, right? When things happen and we are tempted to think, man, does God have it out for me, or is there something going on? Whatever comes to pass, he's not the author of evil. And he is letting fallen humanity run its course. Yet, it's all under his decree. He has decreed it to happen. We'll talk a little bit more about this. But the third point is that as God decrees all things, look at that, nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. In other words, everything that we see happening, all the events, the cause-effect principle isn't broken. God keeps the cause-effect principle free. And yet, these events are dependent on God's decree. The horrors witnessed by history were the free acts of evil people. These people will be held account for their choices. No one can blame God for what they have freely done. And yet, their evil actions are ultimately dependent on the decree of God, who is not the author of evil in those actions, and who uses these events as means to an end that are ultimately good for his people. One writer says, all of history is the record of human sin, sorrow, and suffering, with each actor at every moment doing as they desire. And still, God is at work in those same events doing good, and oftentimes doing good even to those who produce the evil. What's the practical import of these three points? God's decree does not take you off the hook for being responsible for your choices. You're still responsible for what you do, because God hasn't broken the cause-effect principle, and he keeps the human will free. That means you will be called to account one day for your actions, because they were your actions. God did not force you to them or tempt you to evil. Yes, everything that happens is dependent on God's decree, but God is not the author of evil therein. Second causes remain free, and the human will remains free. Let's look at three locations in Scripture that summarize this. Two of them that are not in the confession, and one of them that is. In the Joseph narrative, after Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, their father Jacob dies. His brothers are so worried because of all the suffering that they inflicted on Joseph. They're worried that Joseph will take revenge on them. But Joseph assures his brothers that there will be no revenge. Is that just because Joseph's a gentle guy? What is anchoring Joseph's ethics of not taking revenge? It's good doctrine. His answer to his brothers. Listen for the doctrine of God's decree in his answer to his brothers in Genesis 50:20. He says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Joseph doesn't said, "You did evil to me, but God, like a good chess player, just rearranged the pieces on the chessboard and turned it all into good." That's not what Joseph says. Joseph says, in the exact same moment that you were planning and doing evil, God, in that very moment, was accomplishing good. Only God can do that. Joseph had good doctrine, and it led to good ethics. Second, the way Scripture speaks of the Pharaoh of the Exodus illustrates God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. D.A. Carson writes, "God declares, 'I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go.' God hardens Pharaoh's heart." But during the succeeding chapters, the form of expression changes. Not only, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart," God hardens his heart, but also, "Pharaoh's heart became hard," or "Pharaoh's heart was hard." And then we then see, "Pharaoh hardened his own heart." So in Exodus, we have God hardened Pharaoh's heart, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and Pharaoh hardened his heart. And there's the verse references for you. Two observations by Carson and then one quote from Bavinck. One, Scripture is assuming here, that Pharaoh is already a wicked person. He's enslaved the covenant people of God. So God has not hardened a morally neutral man. Again, God has not hardened a morally neutral man. God has pronounced judgment on a wicked man. Hell itself is a place where repentance is no longer possible. God's hardening has the effect of imposing that sentence a little earlier than usual. Second observation, in all human actions, God is never completely passive. This is a theistic universe such that God hardens Pharaoh's heart and Pharaoh hardens his own heart. Far from being disjunctive statements, these are mutually complementary statements. And Bavinck says, in the process of divine hardening, humans harden themselves. Well, how can we put these things together? Are your heads hurting yet? God is God. That's all I can tell you. God can do what only God can do. In the process of divine hardening, humans are hardening themselves. And it's a judgment passed on an already wicked person. God is not hardening a morally neutral person who has a blank slate. And then finally, which our confession does cite, Peter's prayer in Acts about the cross of Christ captures the same doctrine. God may accomplish his purposes through the free acts of evil men, which he predestines will take place. Acts 4:27 and 28. Ken, could you please read that? And there's another reference in Acts 2, similar, but Peter is saying here, the cross of Christ is the perfect picture of God predestining, and yet the evil done are the free acts of people. So this paragraph 1, it sets up the biblical tension between God's sovereignty and our responsibility in the choices we make. Scripture teaches us to hold these truths in tension. God's decree does not take us off the hook for the choices we make. We're responsible for what we do, and we will be held in account for them. So two things. There's a tension we must hold between God's sovereignty and our freeness and our choices and our accountability for our choices. Right? You got to hold those two truths together. There's no neat way to put them together like a Tetris puzzle. Scripture doesn't do it, so we shouldn't try to do it. And many heresies in church history have arisen because of people trying to put the Tetris pieces of God's sovereignty and human responsibility together, and it winds up looking like not Tetris at all. When we talk about God's decree in an evil world, we're jumping into this topic called the problem of evil. If God decrees all things and there's evil in the world, what is God's relationship to that evil? Let's have a little discussion here. D.A. Carson gives a helpful explanation. I really like this. I heard it a long time ago in a sermon, then I found it in a book he wrote. Listen to this. God stands behind good and evil in somewhat different ways. That is, he stands behind good and evil asymmetrically. Asymmetrically. He doesn't touch good and evil the same way. It's asymmetrical. To put it bluntly, God stands behind evil in such a way that not even evil takes place outside of the bounds of his sovereignty. Yet the evil is not morally chargeable to him, and only derivatively to secondary agents. So God is touching evil through secondary agents, not directly. But God touches the good directly. If I do good, it's God working in me both to will and to act according to his good pleasure. God's grace has been manifest in my case, and he's to be praised. If I do evil, God is working, but through secondary agents. Secondary agents. So God does not touch good and evil symmetrically, but asymmetrically. God touches the good directly so that what he does is fully good, done in all goodness. God touches the evil indirectly through secondary causes, willing through it what is good for us and glorifying to him, and yet never the author of that evil. Carson adds, if this sounds just a bit too convenient for God, this is the only God there is. There is no other. He doesn't apologize. Neither should we. Many people will not be satisfied by this. And this is not because there's a problem with God. It's because there's a problem with us. The problem of evil is not problematic because there's a real logical, theological, or philosophical problem with God. It's problematic because in our sinful state, we're biased against God. We question his motives and character by default. One writer says, man would rather call God and his actions into question than submit himself to God in complete trust, even to a God who is good in the context of his all power. This question is largely a matter of unbelief in the face of Scripture's testimony to the purpose and patience of God and the fulfillment of his eternal purpose. So the problem of evil, the root of our problem with the God of the Bible, is usually our distance from the Bible. Carson goes on to write that, you know, we live in a day and age when, you know, my rights and your rights and our rights are the main virtue. And when we experience the sufferings of the world, we, by default, blame God and go into all sorts of different ways of thinking, except for what Scripture says. And he says, I'm just going to quote a little bit, the reason why it's so hard for many of us to live out these implications of our theology is that we do not deeply feel the truths we talk about. When it comes right down to it, I simply feel my suffering is unfair. So Carson counsels us to just grasp a little more of how we fit into the Bible's storyline. Be biblical people, meaning you don't just know and read your Bible, but you see yourself in the storyline of the Bible. And you ask God to write his character on your heart and knowledge of him on your heart. Scripture does not answer all of our questions about evil and suffering and God's sovereignty, but Scripture does guide us to gratitude, confident trust, and worship in a God whose character is impeccable, holy, good, wise. So you're not going to get all the answers. Scripture doesn't give you all the answers, but you do have God. You do have God. In other words, instead of asking why, we can ask who. Who? That's the right question to ask. And Scripture gives you a lot of answers on who. It might not give you a lot of answers on why. The answers that we have is God has decreed all things, yet he's not the author of sin. Human will remains free. Cause and effect is not broken. So this gets into the last part of question one. Why are God's attributes mentioned in paragraph one important in considering God's decree? So important! Who can read from "in which appears his wisdom"? The last part of the paragraph. Dustin, you got it, right? Oh, he was in his Bible. Okay, I'll... Just that last part that starts, "in which appears his wisdom." Amen. We can add to that from the first sentence of the paragraph one, his most wise and holy counsel. So we got to remember that what God accomplishes in his decree, he does so in holiness, in wisdom, in faithfulness, and yes, in power. Faithfulness here means faithfulness to his own character. God is acting in accordance with his goodness when he does these things. So these truths instill confident trust. They instill comfort when we experience painful trials. These truths drive us to worship. They lift our hearts up. This is all very practical. These things should have a practical effect on us. One last quote that helps kind of nail these things into place. Back to the idea that we have to hold multiple truths in tension. Carson says, "It is utterly essential to doctrinal and spiritual well-being to maintain the diverse polarities in the nature of God simultaneously. For instance, if you work through the biblical passages that bluntly insist, in some sense, that God stands behind evil, but you don't simultaneously call to mind the countless passages that insist he is unfailingly good, then in a period of suffering, you may be tempted to think of God as a vicious, sovereign thug. If you focus on all the passages that stress God's sovereign sway over everything and do not simultaneously call to mind his exhortations for you to pray, to intercede, to repent, to examine yourself, you may turn into a Christian fatalist and mistake your thoughtless stoicism for stalwart faith. The same lesson can be configured in many more ways. Provide your own examples of distortion." So with that, we move into Roman numeral 2, and these deal with some distortions. The confession goes on to deal with some distortions that happen when we don't hold scriptural truths in tension. We're only going to look at the first part of question 2. That's all we have time for today. The first part of question 2, Roman numeral 2, God's decrees are independent and unconditional, paragraphs 2 and 5. The question is, what is certainly not the basis for God's decree? So again, distortions, theological distortions and errors grow when we try to solve a problem that Scripture does not try to solve. It can be tiring holding two objects, one in each hand. We want to put one down to relieve the strain. Likewise, it's tempting to try to relieve the biblical tension between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility by trying to hold one up at the expense of the other. So, if we put down God's sovereignty and hold man's responsibility above it, we fall into Pelagianism. Pelagianism denies original sin, it denies the need for grace, and it denies the bondage of the will. It says we're basically good. Adam's sin pertained only to him. Grace isn't needed in order to repent. It's all based on what you do. So you basically, you become your own savior in Pelagianism. If we put down man's responsibility and hold a view of God's sovereignty above it, we fall into fatalism and hyper-Calvinism that denies the free offer of the gospel and the use of means. Why should I read my Bible when God has already determined everything? You're a hyper-Calvinist. To be biblical, we must hold these truths in tension and not try to offer a solution where Scripture does not. So, question two. What is certainly not the basis for God's decree? Paragraph two reads, although God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet he has not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. God didn't decree anything because he foresaw that it would happen. Remember what I said in the beginning. God's decree doesn't depend on anything outside of him. If God decrees based on what he sees down through the tunnels of time, he's making decisions based on what's outside of him. It's very, very important to assert God's decree is not based on his foreknowledge, but based on, well, we'll get to that. It's not based on his foreknowledge. God foreknows what will happen. Why? Because he decreed it. God does not decree because he knows it'll happen. One more time. God does not decree something because he knows it'll happen. No, God knows it'll happen because he decreed it. His decree comes from within him. In other words, God does not look down through time to see who will believe in him and then say, ah, look how devout and full of faith Susan will be in the year 2050. I will elect her to salvation. That would mean that God can learn. And then God's all-knowing omniscience is thrown out and he's no longer God. You're left with some kind of pagan demigod or something. No. God decrees that this person will believe in him. He will arrange the means of grace for Susan. The gospel will be preached to Susan. The Spirit will be supplied to Susan. Genuine faith will be planted in Susan's heart because God decreed it. Why does God foreknow these things? Because he decreed them. His knowledge of the future is due to his decree of the future. So we get into Romans 9.
Could you apply that to the acts of evil instead of something like salvation? I'd like to get, a little more practical. How does this work in practical life? Let's say my granddaughter is kidnapped and raped and murdered.
Yeah.
But he doesn't, the perpetrator was acting within the bounds of his nature. So is God just acting on everything else outside of that? I just don't know how to.
And this is where a confession is valuable and also where there's limitations because, as it's stated here, what's in this paragraph doesn't have enough yet to apply to that situation. If you read LBC 5 on God's providence, for example, it gets into a lot more of those practical unfoldings. For instance, you said, did God decree that horrible thing to happen or did he just allow it? Well, in chapter 5 on God's providence, it says these things don't happen because of a bare permission. God decrees all things. God decrees all things, and yet he's not the author of evil. He doesn't have fellowship with perpetrators. Human will remains free. So a lot of these things are because of the anguish of living in a fallen world. God decreed the fall. He decreed evil. He decreed all of these things to take place. But we can't just state that nakedly without the other testimony of Scripture, that he's good in all he does, that he sees the full picture, that he is working toward good for his people. I mean, that's why I say, like, if we just take that first part of what we just read, we don't have enough to biblically apply it yet, because there's so many other things that modify that statement. But all I'm saying is, the core of your question is it God's permission to let these things happen, or did he decree them? Well, in chapter 5, it clarifies. It's not a bare permission. God decrees all things. Let me read a quote from Bob Vink. It's next week. That's next week. One second. Yeah. Yeah. So to apply it, the unspeakable scenario that you described, right? A biblical Christian can say in hindsight, you meant that for evil, but God meant it for good. God didn't allow it to happen and then just move the chess pieces around later and then make it good. He was doing good in the same instance. And so it's a tension. And where this tension stops answering our questions, we have to start stepping on the other train car of, this is God's character. This is God's character. He's good. He's wise. He's most holy. Dustin. God receives glory in our judgment, and the confession does say that, but, and this is a huge footnote in the next lesson, Scripture overwhelmingly attributes praise to God's predestining people to life. There are some verses scattered around that say, you know, the cosmos will, you know, celebrate as you judge people, but God does not delight in that. Scripture leans like lopsidedly on, you'll find way more verses that say to the praise of his glory for predestining us to life. Yeah. But yes. Yeah. The way that we package questions can and I'm so glad you asked it, but the way that not you but how we ask questions about why did this go on, did God decree this, we have to be careful when the question starts suggesting that horrible situation was the end goal of something. Evil is not a goal. A goal is the maturation and the perfection of something. That's what a goal is. Evil is never an end goal. Did God decree this horrible situation that's the bullseye of a target? Evil is never the bullseye of a target. It's the means. It's the means to a greater, the bullseye, the for which God will be praised at the eschaton, right? And that ties in, that horrible situation is not an end in itself. It's a means that ties into 10 billion other means that will lead to God's glory. Is that important? Don't conceive of it as an end, but it's a means. And Bavinck is so helpful with this. Reprobation is not a goal. It's a means, right? Predestination is election is the goal. Craig.
The recurrent theme for believers in the whole Bible is hope against hope. Abraham was given us as the template for our faith. So the deep evil that you find in the world that you face yourself, and not just evil but also obstacles, it recurs with the theme hope against hope. The deeper the bleakness, the more sharp contrast comes with the hope. Joel referred to Joseph who hoped against hope, even though it doesn't expressly say that. That's to me, that's so helpful for me to remember when we think about just how deep and pervasive evil can be and how God uses that evil for good.
I like your painting metaphor because the strokes that make no sense as you're watching whatever the guys with the red afro, Bob Ross, paint. What is that? That's not the goal. That's not the end goal. That's a means to God's greater end. When you see the full picture, that's the goal. And then just secondly, and then we'll get to Peter. Bavinck says that some people would answer your question by saying, yeah, God just allows it and people are free, you know, and they put the human will above and God's sovereignty a little lower, right, to solve the problem. Bavinck says that people think that Pelagians and free will Christians are more gentle. But actually, Calvinists are more merciful because we deal with reality. We deal with an open Bible. We face what Scripture says. And we give people the truth. We're actually the more merciful ones. He says Pelagians spread flowers on graves. But we open the truth and ask God's help to believe it. So I like that. You know, it's kind of, yeah, he was way ahead of its time. Peter? He's...
As he picks up the brush, paint, sin, or he decrees such atrocities, in the midst of all of the mystery, the Lord is broken in his heart. It's weeping.
Yeah.
So maybe another, my deeper question maybe might be, how would you minister to or witness someone who is not a believer?
Yeah. Yeah, yeah. What Peter said is beautiful, you know, to that. But that's one of the That's one of the questions at the end, you know, use the space below to jot down some speaking points to help an unbeliever. Right? That's our responsibility. And we're going to finish this lesson next week and look at the full picture, as it were, of LBC 3, because there are other things that modify this. So this was a rich time, and thank you, Pam. You opened the can on this class. So thank you. Yeah, it's much needed, and it needs to be practical. It needs to be practical. Let's pray, and may God help us to return next week to finish this and hopefully get some more concrete answers. Let's pray. Thank you so much, Father.